Number of years ago, my wife introduced me to what I would call an essential read for any Christian. She read this book and told me all about it all through her reading of the book. She may have read it a number of years ago, but in telling me about it, I couldn't help but want to read it as well. And as you read this book, you become not just wrapped up in the story and what's going on, the characters in the book almost become your friends, and this person going on this really faith journey through the process becomes your friend in the midst of the process. And the book, some of you have read it, it's called The Hiding Place. It's about Corrie Ten Boom, who with her family were, they hid Jews from the Nazis when the Nazis came and took over their country. That's what the hiding place is. They had this little section of their house built behind a fake wall that they would hide these Jews in, and the Nazis would do raids on their house, and they would go through drills to prepare for that day, and they ended up being betrayed by somebody they thought was a friend who sold them out. And she and her sister and her family were carted off to camps, and she doesn't find out till the end of the war what happens to most of them. But she and her sister go to the same camp, and it's a journey, really her faith journey, of where is God in the midst of this? They're believers, they're Christians, and her sister is a stalwart of the faith. I mean, just powerful in the faith. Even in the midst of a concentration camp run by these just despicable people, and under despicable circumstances, her sister's faith is unshakable. And Corrie, watches her sister go through this and experience this. Even as they're in that concentration camp and they're hiding Bibles and pages of Bibles so they don't get found, and they can have little Bible studies in their little concentration camp room that's flea infested. But God provides, and Corrie gets through the war, and she goes on to speak about all that she endured and that God led her through. And there's this phenomenal moment in the end of the book where she's sharing about God's strength and forgiveness. When walking down the aisle, she sees a face that she knows very familiar. It was one of the guards from that concentration camp, one of the bad ones. And she says, all that stuff she had just said from the platform about forgiveness, she lost. And here comes this guy that she had hated. But she says when he reached out his hand to shake her hand, and it's a great moment. She shakes his hand. She says she can feel the forgiveness coursing down her arm. And she forgives this man who made their lives terrible for years. But Corrie has this great quote. If you've never read The Hiding Place, read it. If I'm telling you this morning, get me after the service. I will order you a book and have it by next Sunday. You have to read this book if you've never read it before. Or get it on Audible and they'll read it to you. But this quote that Corrie says is, she says, every experience God gives us, every person he puts in our lives, is the perfect preparation for a future that only he can see. Let me read that quote again. She said, every experience God gives us, every person he puts in our lives, is the perfect preparation for a future that only he can see. And what you do in that moment when you're experiencing difficulty from just things in this life, from people in this life, what you do in that moment says everything about who you are. And that begs the ultimate question, what is a Christian supposed to do then in this life with that stuff? And that's where we come in the book of Romans today. We're going through the book of Romans, reading through the book of Romans, and we're at the end of chapter 11 in the book of Romans. We'll be starting in verse 33. And Paul, up to this point, has been talking about all kinds of things. He's been talking about how the only way to receive heaven and salvation is by believing in Jesus. There's no other way. He's been instructing them about these people that he's never met. He's been telling them about the great mercy of God that God has towards all people by giving them opportunity to eternity equally by faith. Paul now, at the end of chapter 11, he can't help himself, and he kind of goes on a little mini praise break. He does this from time to time in some of his letters. And this little mini praise break he has, it's all about the goodness of God. And that kind of thing also will inevitably happen to us if we spend any amount of time thinking about the Lord and all of his attributes and character qualities. So look at Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." God is amazing beyond our comprehension. And I know you all know what that word inscrutable means. You've all got, 1,500 SAT vocabularies and everything. And you're smarter than me. I had to look it up. That word inscrutable there, it means impossible for us to understand. That God's far beyond our ability to fully wrap our head around. I mean, we can know God on a personal level. We absolutely can. And that's what Scripture explains to us and talks to us about. That's why Jesus came, to help us see that and understand that. But to understand how vast God is, we can't get it. I mean, we have trouble keeping up with our own schedules from day to day. But imagine God, who not only knows how your day is going to play out, he has his own plan for your entire life, every single moment of every single day. And he's done that for every human being who's ever lived. And that's just one, tiny percent of the vastness of God. God and his infinite creativity. I mean, think about all the different kinds of animals in the world. From the rhino, to the giraffe, to the mosquito, to the rat. I mean, if it were me, by the time I got to animal four, I'd be copying and pasting. I'm kind of getting tired of this deal. But God's in his great creativity made everything so different, even made people so different in how we all are, in our personalities and our skills and our gifts. And Paul, now here in chapter 11, he was talking about God's great mercy and how incredible it is. And he gets lost in that moment and he says, God is just so amazing and incredible. And he keeps on. Look at 34. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Everything came from God. Everything still functions in this world because of God. And everything will return to him ultimately, either for eternity in heaven or for judgment. Everything revolves around God, whether we acknowledge it or not. And Paul says, this is just so incredible. And in light of the incredible greatness of God, how then are we supposed to live and act? And then actually that is what the entire chapter 12 is about, is how we're supposed to live in response to God's greatness and goodness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So I appeal to you, I beg you, fellow Christians, by the mercies of God." So because of God's great mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which, if you've read Scripture very long, you've heard that phrase before, but to a Jew reading this, that's an oxymoronic phrase. They don't go together. A sacrifice is dead. You kill it and you offer it. But Paul puts this phrase, a living sacrifice, a living, breathing offering to God as you walk around your entire life. That offering is to be holy because you're giving it to God, is to be acceptable to God in how it's presented, that it's always pleasing to the Lord. And so you bring it, and that is your spiritual worship. That is your praise. So Paul's been offering praise at the end of chapter 11, and offering praise to the Lord brings this kind of, a different kind of offering to Paul's mind. And he says, offering a living sacrifice really is the only proper response to the greatness of God, to the realization of the greatness of God is offering our bodies, our entire lives, as living sacrifices. And having experienced and been recipients, as he says there, of God's mercies, we should offer our lives as sacrifices to God. Meaning, you know, we're living holy lives. We're living lives that are perfectly pleasing and acceptable to God in every way. And that kind of life is a sacrifice. It's not, you know, it's not an easy thing to do. We have to sacrifice certain elements in our lives to be able to make that happen. But that's the exact form of worship God wants from us, the kind of life God wants from us. And notice, again, it's a living sacrifice. It's not a gift. There's a difference between a sacrifice and a gift. Gifts are good, but very often gifts are not sacrifices. They're not sacrifices. There's a time back in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David, King David, is going to go and make an offering to God. He's going to make an offering to God at this one guy's piece of property. And he goes down to the guy and he says, I want to buy this property and I want to make an offering to God here. And the guy says, David, you're the king. Like, you don't have to buy it. I'll just give it to you. You're like, we love you, you're King David, you killed Goliath, you freed us from all these oppressors, you can just have it. You don't have to pay me. And David said, no, I'm not going to take it from you. He makes this great verse in 2 Samuel 24:24. David said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I'm not going to make a sacrifice to God that's not a sacrifice. He said, that would be me lying to God. And say, God, I'm giving you this great sacrifice, but it's not really a sacrifice because the guy gave it to me and I didn't pay for it. And it's not really from me, it's from him. David says, no, I'm not going to do that at all. That would not be my worship. If I'm going to offer worship, it's going to be from God. So there's a difference between a sacrifice and a gift. The great Tony Evans, I loved the way he phrased this difference between a sacrifice and a gift. He said it like this. He said, the difference between a sacrifice and a gift is the difference between what a chicken and a pig brings to a bacon and egg breakfast. The chicken just makes a contribution. The pig gives everything. What we often try to do with God is to give an egg here and give an egg there. But God wants a sacrifice, the ham, the bacon. Only total surrender can be called true worship. And so back in Romans 12, when Paul says this is our spiritual worship, to be a living sacrifice, not just make a contribution here and a contribution there in our lives, that you know, going to church on Sunday every once in a while, accidentally hitting the Bible app because it's right next to social media, and we actually, oh, I opened my Bible today, check mark, I'm good. That's a little contribution here, a little contribution there. And when Paul says, he says, God wants a living sacrifice. If we really understood the greatness and goodness and vastness of God, then we ought to be walking around living a sacrificial life. It ought to be a part of every bit of who we are. And again, Paul, what amazes me about Paul, he writes this to these people he's never met in Rome, these Christians in Rome. And he's going to see them face to face one day. But he's going to see them face to face when he's being brought to Rome under guard because he's under arrest. And ultimately, he will lose his head in Rome, be executed. And this is Paul saying, but my entire life is going to be a living sacrifice. Everything I do, everywhere I go, everything I say, it's all an offering to God. I'm giving it to him. I'm sacrificing all that I have in my life on the altar of God. Look at verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't be conformed to the world, the patterns of this world. Living sacrifices do not adopt the characteristics and the habits and the patterns from this fallen world. We don't, if we're going to be living sacrifices, we don't copy the world. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And then he says, don't conform to the world. Don't copy the world. Don't imitate the world. Don't be like the broken, sinful, unbelieving world. So everything about us is supposed to be different. He says our words are supposed to be different. Our actions are different. These are offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Our thoughts are supposed to be different. Our habits are supposed to be different. Our entertainment is supposed to be different. Our leisure, motivations, our responses to situations are supposed to be different because we're not supposed to be conformed to the world. We're not supposed to be copying the way everybody else does stuff. We're supposed to be transforming who we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit through our lives. Living sacrifices to God cannot also be living sacrifices to the broken elements in this world. Living sacrifices to God can only be offered to Him and not to other things. We can only be transformed from a conformed life by means of a mind that has been renewed and remade by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He calls it the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that listening to God's Spirit remakes who you are. Because so often we allow the world to have sway in our minds and our hearts and influence over us, that the only way to counter that is to allow God's Spirit to have sway and influence in our lives. To have Him guide us in the direction we're supposed to go. And that will transform us. That will make us new. Our mind will be remade by the Holy Spirit. And then we can, as He says there in that verse, determine how to live out God's will. His holy will, His acceptable will. And that will be a life of a living sacrifice when we are transformed. So the Christian should strive to sacrifice all areas of life to live in God's plan. The Christian should strive to sacrifice all areas of life to live in God's plan. Now, the thing about that, I mean, this living sacrifice concept, like I said a second ago, most of us would be willing to sacrifice pieces of our lives, little elements to God. We'll give a little piece here, a little piece there. God, I'll sacrifice an hour on Sunday morning to be at church, maybe an hour and 15, depending on how long-winded the preacher is. God, I'll sacrifice this, that, and the other thing. But God, when it comes to the movies I want to watch, I'm not going to sacrifice that. God, when it comes to how much money I'm going to tithe, I'm not going to sacrifice that. God, when it comes to the kind of job I'm going to get, I'm going to get the kind of job I'm going to get so it pays me the most money, not because it's the job you want me to get. God, I'm not going to sacrifice that. God, I'm not going to sacrifice certain things. I'm going to hold that back from You, and I'm just going to sacrifice what I'm comfortable sacrificing with. But if we're honest with ourselves, that kind of deal is not a sacrifice. That's just giving what we want. That's not a real sacrifice. A real sacrifice is not easy. A real sacrifice is difficult. If you're a parent, you know many times you got to sacrifice for your kids. There was an old movie. I'm going to spoil it for you. It's like a 70-year-old movie. It's called Spencer's Mountain. Anybody ever seen Spencer's Mountain? Amazing. It was my uncle's favorite movie. I remember because his kids, he had it on VHS, and he recorded it off of TV. If y'all don't know what that's like, you know, Google that kind of deal. But he'd recorded it on a VHS, and his kids had taped over it. And so it was a big deal. One Christmas, I remember, we gave him Spencer's Mountain on DVD, and he was like, "Oh, I can't record over this one." And so he was all excited. But in the movie, this guy, He is taking care of his family and giving everything to his family. But his hope the entire movie is to build his wife this dream home on this mountain where they live. And so he starts to build the home. And he's having to, you know, save up and use the money. He's doing it all the work himself, but he's saving up. Well, then finally, his son is very smart. And his son's going to do something nobody else in the family has done and go to college. But the dad can't afford college and build his dream home. And so he sacrifices the thing he's been striving for his entire life just so he can send his kid to college. Kid doesn't know it. But it's a scene where he destroys what he has built so far because he doesn't want to think of the possibility of still going out to work on his dream home. He wants to have a new dream, that his son would go to college. And so he gets rid of that, and his son going to school is now his dream. That's a sacrifice. It's giving up something that's yours, or you think is yours. It is sacrificing it for something else you deem to be more important. And what Paul is saying is there is nothing more important than Jesus. And so we ought to offer every element of our lives to Jesus, be living sacrifices. And we might say, well, that's easy. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's like the pinnacle, you know, but life was easy for him before Jesus. He had it made. He was on the up and up. He was on the track to make him a big deal in the world. But he gave it all up for Jesus. And then people hated his guts from that point to the end of his life. To ultimately, he sacrificed his life for Jesus. And Paul, in writing this, wants these people to understand there's more to life than this life. Everything we can see and experience in this moment, in this physical world, is temporary and will go away. And there's going to be a lot more. In 1,000 years, we're not going to care about most of what's happening right now. And he says that's what's really going to matter. So we need to offer our lives as living sacrifices. And now he's going to spend the rest of chapter 12 saying what that looks like, giving specifics about what it looks like for a Christian to be a living sacrifice to Jesus. Look at verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So living sacrifices are supposed to think about elevating God. But we become living sacrifices to ourselves when we make sacrifices to ourselves, when we elevate ourselves and make things about us rather than Jesus. And he uses that, that's a very strategic phrase in the middle of the verse. He says, think about yourself with sober judgment. And I mean, it's not just, you know, be level-headed about yourself. I mean, the word itself in the original language, is he's saying, don't get drunk on yourself. Think about yourself in an accurate way. Don't raise your hand. Don't elbow somebody or point. You know anybody who's ever been drunk on themselves? Think they're all that? You don't know how they get the shirt on because their head won't fit through the head hole, you know, kind of a deal. And Paul's saying, by the grace given to me, to every one of you, I'm saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You got to think, elevate only Jesus. Don't elevate yourself. Think about what God can do through you. If you're a living sacrifice, you're not going and thinking about yourself too much. A life, though, that is unwilling to sacrifice for the Lord, in contrast to verse 1, puts itself on in a place of higher honor than the Lord. Makes decisions all about themselves and not about what God wants for them. Look at verse 4. "For, as in one body we have many members," that's body parts, "and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So if we're sacrificing for the Lord, we're working together with other Christians to live for the Lord." Just like the body parts of our body work together to do whatever we want to do in the moment, that's the way God's people are supposed to work. We're supposed to work together to accomplish something for him. Let's be unified to bring more people to Christ. He said we're supposed to be working together, not thinking of one as more important than the other, but we're all unified, gifted by God to accomplish his purpose and his glory. He says that's what we're supposed to be about as living sacrifices. Verse 6. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation." I know you all know what exhort means, right? That means to encourage, to invite to make a decision. To encourage somebody to make a decision for Christ in this context. "The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So every Christian, now this isn't an exhaustive list of gifts that God gives to people. Paul lists, actually in another place in Romans, some other gifts. And then in Corinthians, some other gifts. Peter lists some gifts also. And each one of the lists is a little bit different. And so none of them are, you know, the complete list of all the spiritual gifts that God ever dishes out. That's why all the lists are different. But every Christian has a different set of gifts that when we are living sacrificially for the Lord, those gifts work in perfect unity with everybody else's gifts to accomplish the purpose God gave them. I mean, it's the image of a like a sports team that has been built for a specific purpose and does what they're supposed to do. I mean, I think of, you know, like the New England Patriots from 15 years ago. Or you don't think of the Dallas Cowboys very often. I was thinking of Dallas Cowboys in November. Not before that and definitely not after that. But in November, they're good, but then it kind of falls apart. But you think about a team, the way it's built, the quarterback does his job, the wide receivers do their job, the running back does his job, tight end does his job, the O-line does their job, the defense are supposed to be doing what they're supposed to be doing, and everybody's doing what they're doing, then the team is winning and nobody can stop them. And Paul's saying that's what's supposed to be happening when Christians are living a sacrificial life. We're all serving God and accomplishing his purpose. But sometimes when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, instead of rowing the boat, we begin to rock the boat. And rocking the boat just tips the boat over and nobody gets anywhere. That doesn't mean we shouldn't talk to each other and have concerns. We absolutely should. Paul talks about that many times. But the point is, the destination is more important than anything else. That's at one point, Paul in Romans, he's going to say it. I mean, not in this chapter, but he's going to say it in a little while. He says, when it comes to other believers and helping them strengthen their faith, Paul says, if what I'm eating or what I'm drinking causes somebody else to struggle in their faith, he said, may I never eat that again. May I never drink that again if it would keep somebody else from growing closer to Christ. He says, nothing is worth somebody's faith being debilitated. He said, I'd give it all up if it meant people coming to Christ. Paul, actually, in a previous chapter, he went far beyond what I would do. But Paul said, I'd be willing to give up my own salvation if it meant people came to Christ. He said, I would give everything to have people spend eternity in heaven. And so when he says here, your gifts that God gives you are supposed to be working together to accomplish his goal and his purpose to bring more people to Christ. He says, so let's work together. If we're going to be living sacrifices, work together for his purpose. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine. A living sacrifice genuinely loves. A living sacrifice rejects sinful practices and habits in their own life. They don't go that route. A living sacrifice freely adopts what is good, what is honorable. They hold fast to it. That is what their life becomes about. Not about the sin, not about the sinful habits. A living sacrifice pursues the ways of God. Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So love one another with brotherly affection. A living sacrifice is never supposed to neglect love and honor. Whether you feel like the other person has earned it or not. Whether you feel like they deserve it or not. You're supposed to be living sacrificially, which means here, loving and honoring on behalf of Jesus, not your own judgment of merit. Notice Paul doesn't say, outdo one another in showing honor only when the other person is living honorably and they're treating you with honor. Paul gives a command. The command is honor them no matter what they've done to you. You see, when it comes to Paul, he says it. He uses it with the word love, he uses it with the word honor, and he also uses it with the word respect. See, for Paul, love and honor and respect are decisions we make that aren't supposed to be earned. They're decisions we make because of the Jesus we have, not because of what the other person has done. So when he says outdo one another in showing honor, I don't know about you. I know some people who I would call not very honorable. I've been that person. And Paul says, doesn't matter. Show them honor. Outdo them in showing honor. Go above and beyond. Love one another with brotherly affection. Also, a command. Don't raise your hand again. Don't point. Is every single Christian you've ever met in your life always, without fail, displayed exceptional joy and love? Here, I'll pull up my Facebook right now and I'll show you probably the first or second one. But for Paul, whether or not he thinks somebody is deserving doesn't even factor into consideration. For Paul, all that factors into consideration is the Jesus he has. He says, if I've got Jesus and I'm supposed to be living sacrificially, then I'm supposed to love everybody. And I'm supposed to honor them as well, not because they deserve it, not because they earned it, but because I've got Jesus and because I don't deserve it. And yet he loved me anyway, and he honors me anyway. He says, it is a sacrifice sometimes. Yes, absolutely, 100%. It is a sacrifice. But that's who we're supposed to be. Sacrificial livers. Look at verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. So a living sacrifice is supposed to be eager, is supposed to be enthusiastic to serve the Lord. Kind of in reference to the previous verse there. Love one another, outdo one another, showing honor. Be eager, enthusiastic, even if that means loving somebody and honoring somebody who's unlovable and unhonorable or dishonorable. We're supposed to be enthusiastic about it. We're supposed to be eager about it. Again, not because of the way the other people act, not because of the way the other people do their thing. We're supposed to be eager because of Jesus. Joyful because of Jesus, enthusiastic because of Jesus. Because we're motivated by something greater and better and far more lasting in any capacity. I mean, there was a time in the book of Acts, you know, when Paul was in, he was wrongfully imprisoned after having been beaten, wrongfully, publicly beaten, thrown in prison in this town called Philippi. God shakes the jail. All the jail cells bust open and Paul doesn't leave. I mean, if it's me and I'm Paul, I mean, it's like midnight, scripture says. I'd be slipping out the side door. I'd be gone. But for Paul, that was not the point, getting out of jail. The point was not to right the wrong. Paul stayed in that prison because Paul knew the prison guard needed Jesus. He was willing to stay, having been beaten, having been wrongfully accused, he was willing to stay so the other guy could know Jesus, the guard, the Roman. He was willing to sacrifice his freedom just so that guy could know Jesus. And that's who writes this. Paul writes this and he says, don't be slothful in your zeal. Don't be lazy in how you live your Christian life. Don't just do it here and do it there. He says, we got to be doing it all the time. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord constantly in every part of our lives. Look at verse 12. He says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So a living sacrifice has joy and hopeful anticipation beyond the moment. A living sacrifice is willing to wait through any difficulty and is constant is constantly in prayer, in constant communication with the Lord, constantly listening and speaking with the Lord. Prayer is never neglected, is never left behind. It is always an instrumental part of a living sacrifice's life. They're always in prayer. And again, like I said a second ago, prayer is not just throwing out your list for God to know what you want. Prayer is a conversation. So it's talking and listening. So a living sacrifice is having joyful hope, is being patient in the difficult tribulation and trial and struggle, but it's constantly being in prayer in the midst of whatever moment presents itself. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So a living sacrifice helps to compassionately care for two kinds of people, saints, other believers, and showing hospitality. That phrase means people who are strangers. So you're caring for other believers and you're caring for complete strangers that you know nothing about their story, nothing about their faith journey at all. You're caring for them. Again, not because they've earned it, not because it's convenient, but because you're a living sacrifice and you've got Jesus within you who's done that for you as well. And then verse 14. Now this one's going to hit a little funny once we understand what these words mean. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Bless here in this verse means to speak well of. Curse means to wish or say anything negative about them. Now think about that again. So bless means to speak well of. Curse means to think or say something negative about somebody else. He says, bless those who persecute you. Speak well about them. Bless and don't curse them. Don't speak negative about them. Sometimes I find myself, maybe even if I don't say it out loud, thoughts can cross my mind that are negative about other people. Maybe, and they're not, I mean, we live in America. How often are people dragging us out of our homes and beating us on the street corners because we love Jesus? That happens all over the world. That doesn't mean there's not persecution here. There is, absolutely, 100%. It's different than it looks, say, in China or North Korea or Iran, but it still exists. He says, bless them and don't curse them. Not, again, Paul's context is through the lens of Jesus. His perspective is always through the lens of Jesus. He says, so because you're looking through Jesus at everybody, you need to change how you speak and think about people. You need to change how you think and speak about them, not because they deserve to be thought of and spoken about differently, but because, back to verses 1 and 2, you're a living sacrifice, you're not supposed to be treating them like everybody else treats them. You're supposed to be transformed because you got Jesus. And so because you got Jesus, he says, act like it. And if these people out here who are treating you poorly start seeing you act differently towards them, they're going to begin to think differently. Things are going to not necessarily change, but they're going to have an inner turmoil because you've got Jesus and are displaying that in your life, in your words, in your thoughts. Bless them. Speak well of them. Don't curse them. Don't speak negatively to them. Sometimes we end up speaking or even thinking negatively about, you know, people that we like, friends, family members, people in our house. Sometimes some of the most negative things we've ever thought of come out of our mouths to people who live under our same roof. That's a strategy of the enemy. Because again, remember Paul said earlier, we're supposed to be working together for God's purpose. And if God's got a bunch of Christians in one house, what's the enemy going to try to do? Mess that deal up. Because if he can break that unity and cause these negative things to come out and sever what God brought together in a marriage or in children that God placed in that household, the enemy's going to do everything he can to stop what God wants to happen. And so Paul says, you need to be transformed. Stop conforming yourself to the way everybody else acts and start acting like you got Jesus. You've been changed. You've been changed, so act like you've been changed. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So we're supposed to celebrate with each other, grieve together, because living sacrifices are unified. Not thinking that one is better than another. We're unified, working together to accomplish God's purpose. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. Harmony, peace, unity with one another. Never be wise in your own sight. That word wise means to be more sensible, to be more thoughtful, to consider yourself more wise and understanding. You consider yourself more insightful than somebody else. You think you know best how a situation should play out. And so Paul says, don't do that. You don't know that person's complete situation. You don't know how their heart is working or what the enemy's been doing or how God's been working in them. He says, don't consider yourself more wise or insightful than anybody else. Because when you do that, again, you've taken your eyes off of Jesus and put your eyes on yourself. He says, don't do that. That's not only going to cause problems in that relationship, that's going to cause problems in you because, again, you've taken your eyes off of Jesus, put it on you, and you're going to be all about you now. Your preferences, your thoughts, why you decide to do something is because you want to do it, not because you've asked God about it, not because you've sought out the Lord's direction and plan, but because it's what makes the most sense to you. And that ends up getting us into all kinds of mess and trouble. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Repay no one evil for evil. Now that goes right back to verse 2 when he said, you know, don't be conformed to the world. Don't copy the world. Because what's the world going to do when somebody does something bad? Try to get them back. In the same way they got you or in a worse way so they don't do it again. And Paul says, don't repay someone evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable. There's that word again, what is honorable in the sight of all. And then, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody. You can't control what they do, but you can control what you do. So because you got Jesus and you're supposed to be transformed and different than everybody else, he says, work to live peaceably with them. As you consider to have peace between you and the other person, even if they don't. Even if they're acting like they're at war, you act like you're at peace. And that's the only way to live sacrificially for Jesus is to walk this way, to walk this path. That's what Jesus displayed when he allowed his own creation to nail him to a cross. Prayed for forgiveness for the very guys who were killing him. Stephen did that also in Acts chapter 8. Prayed that God would forgive the guys who were killing him. Paul, that's how he's going to live his life when these people are doing these horrendous things to him. He's going to work to live peaceably with them as far as it depends on him, even if they seek him out for evil and do bad things to him. And it will be a sacrifice, which is why he used the word. We need to intentionally plan to live sacrificially, intentionally plan to be honorable, even if you can't control them. A living sacrifice is always at peace with everybody else, even if they're not with you. You're sacrificing to yourself by means of pride and offense when you don't live peaceably with other people. It takes genuine sacrifice to surrender that pride, to surrender that offense, to choose peace when all you want to do is strike back. Whether physically or with your words, or maybe strike back with a prayer. God, pop all their tires. Don't kill them, but maim them a little bit. Maybe you've never prayed that prayer before. Paul wants these guys to pursue peace. Pursue peace. Which the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, pursue peace. Strive for peace with everybody. Everybody. Now, you may be looking at me and you say, preacher, you are nuts. Like, you have never met so-and-so. I saw them at Walmart yesterday, and they gave me this look like they were just going to rip my fingernails off. They were just terrible. They're a terrible person, raised by terrible people, and they deserve nothing but terrible things. And here's Paul, again, who has been beaten and hunted. And he's saying, don't repay anyone evil for evil. If there's anybody who has ever been unjustly pursued, who has a right to strike back, in the moment, you would say, I mean, Paul, I mean, none of this is fair from our perspective. And he writes to these guys and he says, don't repay evil for evil. Instead, do what's honorable, even to the evil that's being done to you. Live peaceably with somebody who's not being peaceable to you. He says that shows that you're different because you've been transformed. Verse 2, you've been transformed. You've been made different. You're not conforming to the world. You're not copying the world because you're supposed to be copying Jesus. Ephesians 5:1, imitate God. You're supposed to be doing what he has for you to do, not what the world wants you to do. Paul takes this the next level. Verse 19. Paul says, beloved, never, let me say that word again, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Some of you will read that and be like, yes, burn their head off. That's awesome. These people are terrible. Let's just light them on fire. But actually, that's what it sounds like. I mean, this actually comes from, this is a psalm that writes about this, and that's in direct reference to a practice from Egypt, where that was a sign of repentance. They would have this special, it's kind of like a pot, but I mean, it's like a basket, but it's more substantial than a basket. And they'd put coals in this, and smoke would rise from this pot they're carrying around. And it was a sign that they were repenting from the life they had been living. And so Paul says here, which is also a reference back to Romans chapter 2, when it was God's kindness supposed to lead us to repentance. And now here's the fulfillment of that. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And so then, because now we have Jesus in our hearts and we've repented and he's guiding us, we've been transformed because of Jesus in our lives, our kindness then should lead others to repentance just as God's did with us. And so that's the hope, is even if they're bringing evil, and he says, never avenge yourselves. Let God handle all of that. If you try to avenge and you try to get revenge on somebody, you're elbowing God out of the way and taking God's job away from him. God's the judge. God's the one who exacts a punishment, not us. He is the one who can handle that. He says, so to the contrary, if you have an enemy who's doing terrible things and they're hungry, feed them. Go get them something to drink. And maybe that will lead them to repentance. Because what does he say there in verse 21? How does he end this chapter? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil. Don't be conformed to the world, because that's what the world's going to do. They're going to bring out the evil. If somebody strikes them, they're going to strike back. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't copy the world. Overcome the evil in the world and the evil in us with the good that only comes by Jesus. It comes by living, being a living sacrifice for him. Remove the influences of the world that would seek to guide us away from where God wants us to go, and offer every element of our lives as a living sacrifice to God. And ultimately, we've got to ask the question, to what are we sacrificing in our lives? Are we sacrificing our time and our money and our thoughts and our entertainment purposes and how we spend our leisure time and the things we're pursuing? Are we sacrificing on the altar of ourselves and being living sacrifices for ourselves or even other people's expectations? Or are we willing to become living sacrifices for God? Not being conformed to the patterns of this world anymore, but being transformed and becoming like Jesus. What are we willing to sacrifice for? And if you've never believed, will you today believe in Jesus' sacrifice for you? Will you believe in his sacrifice that Jesus, God's Son, came to the world and he died so you would not have to, paying for all your sins, not that you won't physically die, but so that you wouldn't spiritually die, all your sins paid for, and then he rose from the dead so you can live after you die. That's salvation. You can't do it yourself. Paul said, for it is by grace you have been saved. Not by works. By grace, God's grace. He gave you what you didn't deserve. And you have faith that he did. And you can't earn your salvation, but if you believe in Jesus, you will receive heaven for all time. And so that's the ultimate question. That's the question Paul lived for and sought to explain to everybody. Will you believe in Jesus? Will you believe in Jesus today?